Well, Mark chapter 15, and we are in our fifth week here as we study this great topic of the manifold grace of God. And let's pick it up in verse 33 again. We've already read this twice, but let's read it again. We're going to focus in on verse 38 this morning and really deal with that passage and kind of hopefully tie up everything we've been talking about and kind of wrap this up. Verse 33 says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by, when they heard it, said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Then some ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Would you pray with me? And Father, we do just ask this morning that you would open our hearts, God, to this incredible work of salvation that you've given to us as a free gift. If there's anything Christmas is about, it's about the indescribable, as Paul says, gift of Christ. You gave us Jesus in a manger to take him to Calvary, to then, Lord, the tomb and to rise again. And Lord, what was accomplished spiritually in that time between, Lord, his death and his resurrection offers to us, Lord, eternal life, offers to us, God, unbroken fellowship with you, offers to us an answer, God, for the problems in this world, which is sin. God, there are many trials and there are many tribulations, but Jesus, you've saved us. And Lord, you're going to take us ultimately to heaven. And Lord, right now, you want to fellowship with us. And tomorrow, Lord, you want to. And yesterday you did. And next week you will. And Lord, all eternity you will. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, that we might see that you have called us into a fellowship with you, Lord, of unbroken fellowship. A fellowship, God, where sinners can dwell. A place, God, where the failures and the outcast of this world can find hope. God, where those that feel like they are successful and victorious can find humility and find hope as well. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with your word. And Lord, through your spirit, that you would teach us your word. And that you would help us, Lord, to apply that word right to the very core of our lives and our very practical everyday life. And we thank you, God, and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We come to the most powerful truth of the gospel. Now, the gospel's the most powerful truth of the Bible. We come to the veil being ripped from top to bottom. Here Jesus cries out, verse 37, with a loud voice and breathes his last. And what did he say with that loud voice? We looked at it. It is finished. It's done. It's completed. And so we've been spending 4 weeks on looking at what was finished, what's done, what's been completed. And we saw it's our salvation. And we've looked at different words like justification, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. And we've been looking at these different phrases. Now they have so much meaning. And there's so much life. They're not just theological terms that are left for some scholar to figure out, but they're given to us by our Father in His Word. And He says, here, I want you to know that you're justified, that you are right in my sight. I want you to know that you are, that Christ was your propitiation, that my wrath and anger and if you would, frustration towards you and your failures is appeased. It's gone. It's taken out of the way. That Jesus Christ bought you. He redeemed you. He bought you with His own blood. He reconciled you to me. He made peace through the blood of His cross. You and I today have one thing left, and that is to enter into fellowship with God. And there is a vivid illustration and picture that God leaves for us here at the cross. Not just Jesus, not just His blood, not just His suffering, but it's in the temple. You see, Jesus is crucified on a hill, or Jesus is crucified on the hill Moriah. We've already looked at that, Mount Moriah. Outside of the walled city of Jerusalem, well, inside those walls at the east, there was something. It was called the temple. In the temple, there were priests, and there was altars outside in the courtyard. And as you went into the temple, and only the priests could, there would be the first corridor, the first room there would be the holy place. And there would be the menorah there. There would be the table of showbread. There would be the altar of incense. And then in front of the altar, or behind, I should say, the altar of incense, there's a huge veil, a curtain. On the curtain, according to Chronicles, tells us that there is sewn in, embroidered in these pictures of these angels, these cherubim, and there they are, and it's beautiful. But behind that curtain is death for anyone that would go, unless it was on the Day of Atonement and you were the high priest. Because behind that curtain was life. Well, how does that work? It's death for those that would enter, but it's life. It's the presence of God. Now, when Jesus was crucified, that had already diminished. The Ark of the Covenant was already gone. The presence of God had been diminished. But that's what it represented. It represented the presence of God. And what does God do? What does God do? When Jesus dies on the cross, God rips the veil. Now, man doesn't. The disciples didn't go in there and rip it. God does. A declaration. Notice it says in the Bible, twice in the Gospels, make it clear, it's from top to bottom. Both Matthew and Mark here. It's top to bottom, not bottom to top. Not man saying, God, we want a fellowship. God says, He rips it. He says, I want a fellowship with you. I said the very central core of the cross is that. It's fellowship. Fellowship with God. It's, church, it's simply a restoration of what God had with Adam and Eve. I'm looking forward to, and I just took this week and went to Big Bear, and I studied creation and the first couple chapters of Genesis, had a great time, and was refreshed and reminded once again as we're going to get ready at the new year to, on our Thursday nights, we'll be finishing up Revelation and we'll be moving on into the book of Genesis. And just refreshed and my faith renewed of just God's awesome plan. God's desire, God declaring from the very first pages of our Bible, I want a fellowship with mankind. That's why I created man. I created man in my own image, and I created man to fellowship with man, but man chose to sin. And then the rest of the Bible unfolds to us God's plan of redemption. It's a beautiful plan. It's an amazing plan. And we see the climax of that plan and the fulfillment of that plan, that God is going to redeem man, buy man back, and enter back into a covenant relationship with man, and into fellowship with man once again. God reconciled us to Himself. We didn't reconcile ourselves to Him. He reconciled us to Himself. He came. He sent His Son. He gave the greatest gift that man could ever have. We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the birth of Christ. And the indescribable gift Paul's talking about is, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent His Son not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God gave us salvation. God gave us hope. God came to us. And when Christ ultimately fulfilled it there on the cross, and He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And He cried out and said, it is finished. God says, it is finished. And He rips the veil. Now, it's important for us to understand some background to the veil, to the temple. This morning, we can't get into all of it. We just don't have time. I'd love to. It would be a very, very fun study. And I'm tempted just to stay here until the sun goes down and talk about Jesus, because He is awesome. And the plan of God is amazing. And a book that many of us are probably not excited to study and read would be a book that would give us tremendous background to another book in the Bible, which is really exciting to study and read. And that would be the book of Leviticus would give us credible background, and the book of Exodus, amazing background to the priesthood, to the temple, to the sacrificial system. And then you could open the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which is an exciting book. Why? Because it's the fulfillment. You know, and we as people, we like to skip, you know, the more monotonous kind of just the historical, the, you know, build it up, like get to the point. You know, we skip all that. Give me the goods. Well, the goods are in Hebrews. Jesus Christ, the high priest, he's entered in. The veil has been ripped and God has said, man, fellowship with me. But to really grasp, even last week as we talked about there in the book of Romans, that first three chapters showing us our sinfulness. Okay, I'm a sinner. I know that. But when we really grasp the depth of it, we're able to really appreciate the redemption of Christ. And when we really grasp all of the intricate details and the symbolism in the Old Covenant with Moses and the tabernacle and the curtain and the veil and the priest and the sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood and the mercy seat and all of these different things, because I want to tell you that when you really dive in and study them and come to your New Testament, you will find that there is such fulfillment there, and the Word of God just opens and becomes alive, and it is so glorious to know what Christ has done for us. And so I speak to you this morning with a lot of background. I'm not going to give you a lot, but I want to tell you behind what I'm saying has got a lot of weight, has got a lot of Bible, has got a ton of scripture that I can't give you because time would fail me, as the author of Hebrews would say, to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jethro and, you know, and he goes on. Time would fail to tell you of all of what God has prepared for those that love Him and for those whom He loves. It would just fail. And so we're just going to look at a few verses of the book of Hebrews this morning and talk a little bit about this veil. And turn with me to that great and awesome book, chapter 10, has a summary verse of what Jesus did for us on the cross and shows us really the symbolism that Mark refers to and the author of Hebrews reveals. It says in verse 19 of chapter 10, and I do confess it is my life verse. I have many, but this is on the top. It's it. I'm honest. This is it, right here. There's one verse I quote more in my mind and my prayers and my fellowship with God. It's this. And the phrase there is, by the blood of Jesus. Oh, that just lights me up. And I'm going to get lit up this morning, I'm telling you. Because we're right in the heart of my heart. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil, here it is, through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, like I said, there's so much in that verse. Some things that I do observe as I read it, He says, enter in. Having boldness to enter. We're going somewhere, and where we're going is behind the veil. But that veil really is just a divider between God and man in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 26, verse 33 says, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp, and you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. Listen to this. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy place. What is the veil? The veil divides. The veil separates. So the ripping of the veil means that the division is gone. The separation. The wall between man and God. The wall between man fellowshipping with God. Because in the holy of holies, or the most holy place, it is the place where God dwelt. It's where His presence was revealed. It's where you could see God or meet God face to face. wasn't available. Wasn't available for sinners. But through Christ, because His body was that veil. When His body was ripped open, that access was, that division, if you would, that wall was gone. Because when His blood was shed, which is His body, His flesh, that is the veil, His flesh, when His flesh was cut, when it was pierced with the nails, when the scourge came down on it, when the beatings began to happen to it, it was the veil. And it was ripped open, and forever, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the access for you and I to the Father was opened. Now hear this and study it, think about it, do whatever you want with it, but believe it. It never was closed again. Sadly, history tells us the Jews sewed the veil up. Oh, it must have been an earthquake. There was an earthquake, the sky went dark, the veil was ripped, they sewed it back up. Well, no one sewed up the flesh of Jesus. And the access is come in. And it's never, hear this, it's never leave. It's never come in and out. It's come in to my presence, church, and stay here with me. It is such a joy. And it's the grace of God is so amazing. It's so beyond us. It's too much. If you think that we've been studying this and saying, wow, that's just too good. It's too good. You ain't seen nothing yet. Because the veil's ripped open. I want to look at a few things. Taking from these verses here, I want to look at His humanity and His priesthood. Because it says we have a high priest over the house of God. His humanity and His priesthood. His blood means nothing if He's not a human. His sacrifice means nothing if He's not fully man. Then I want to look at, too, that we have access by His blood. Access to the Father, with fellowship with God, based on something. Based on the blood of Jesus. And then thirdly, I want to look at, we won't ever experience that fellowship if we lack one thing. And that is faith in the finished work of Calvary. Oh, how important it is. Hebrews deals with all of these. I said this is kind of a summary verse. Go back to chapter 2 with me, and we'll spend the rest of our time here in the book of Hebrews and have just a fun time. Again, I'm skimming the surface. I'm just throwing out some things. Hebrews, I think we spent a couple years in it on a Sunday morning years ago. You could order the teachings on that if you want to dive deeper. I think we have a series I did of a survey of the book of Hebrews in like 8 weeks. It was one of our schools of discipleship that we did, and that was certainly a survey. Great book to read through. It is actually a homily, which is a sermon. It's a written down sermon, so it really flows. We're in Romans. I said it's a masterpiece, and it's got argument and, you know, openings and points and conclusions, and we looked at that a little bit last week. Well, Hebrews doesn't so much have that, but it certainly has an argument. It's a sermon. It's got a one main point. It's got five serious warnings to those who won't heed that point. It's an amazing book. And it starts with chapter 1 is arguing the deity of Christ. Some of your greatest passages on the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God, is found in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, it starts with a warning, and then in verse 5, it goes into the humanity of Christ. I call it the two-sided coin. One side, it's the deity of Christ. The other side, it's the humanity of Christ. And we'll pick it up in verse 11. And I just want to kind of point this out here. He says, for both He, which is Christ, who sanctifies, He sanctifies us, and those, which is us, who are being sanctified, are all one. For this reason, He is not ashamed to be called their brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praises to you. Again, I will put my trust in Him. Again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shares in the same. Point that He's making is Jesus is totally 100% human. He's a man. Just like you and I are. The same, the children partake in flesh and blood. So we have that through death, He says, He might destroy through His death, through Christ's human death. He might destroy Him with the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He did not give aid to angels, but He gave aid to the seed of Abraham. Well, verse 16, that's a whole study or a series in itself, that God didn't redeem angels. God died for man. It's an amazing thought. Therefore, in all these things, He had to be made, verse 17, like His brethren. There it is. 100% man. That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Why is it important to understand the humanity of Christ? Because when you understand the humanity of Christ, then it paves the way to understand that He is the high priest. He is the one man that brings us to God. He is the man Christ Jesus. There's a mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He is the high priest. Now again, we don't have time to get into a lot of the background, but simply the high priest brought the people to God and brought God to the people. He represented the people. He represented their sins. He brought the blood in. He made the sacrifices. He sprinkled the blood there on the mercy seat, which is interesting. Another word for propitiation. And again, we don't have time to get in all these great, awesome little rabbit trails, but He came before God. He came before the mercy seat, and He presented God's atonement for the people. And He turned and went to the people, and He represented God to them. He shared with them the heart of God, the laws of God. Well, Jesus Christ is a perfect reflection of the Father. That's why His deity is important. But at the same time, He's one that has lived amongst us, walked amongst us. Here we are at Christmas again. You know, thinking about the birth of Christ. He's here. He's a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Notice, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's that word again. For in that He Himself suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Consider. That's a key word. Consider the high priest of our confession. And that's what the book of Hebrews will go on to do. I said that chapter 1 is the deity, chapter 2 is the humanity, and then the rest is considering this Jesus. Considering the high priest, considering the one who's made a way, considering what He's done, considering His work. Basically, in summary, the book of Hebrews lays out to us two priesthood. One after the order of the law, the old covenant, the order of Aaron. And then one after the order of Melchizedek. One after an eternal line, one after a temporal line. Meaning the men in this line and in the Aaronic line or Aaron's line, they die. They're humans. They'll die. But there's this mystery man called Melchizedek that has no beginning and no end, that Jesus is after his priesthood. It's an eternal one. Two priesthood. And then it goes into two temples or two tabernacles. One that was given to Moses and the one that's in heaven. There's a tabernacle in heaven that the one on earth is actually only a copy of the true in heaven. And so in heaven there's a mercy seat. In heaven there's all of these things that are on earth. And Jesus took His blood. So Jesus is after the eternal line. Jesus took His blood. He went in one time. Once for all, it says. He took His blood that was perfect, that lasted, that was eternal. He offered it at the mercy seat in heaven. He made atonement once for all. And then He sat down at the right hand of God, ever living to mediate for you and I. But the earthly, it's like it flashes back and forth. But the earthly, they offered sacrifices daily. They have to offer the high priest every year on the Day of Atonement. And they had to do it every year again and again because it wasn't a perfect sacrifice. Because they weren't perfect. But Jesus, He was perfect. Jesus offered one sacrifice. Jesus doesn't stand. They stand ministering in the tabernacle. Jesus isn't standing in heaven ministering. He's seated at the right hand of God. It speaks of finality. It speaks of once for all. It speaks of finished work. It's a finished work. It's done. There's nothing else to be done. There's no busyness in heaven. There's no working there. The blood was shed. It was atoned. It was completed. Salvation is ours. It's finished and it's done. It's over. Jesus Christ is a man. He is our high priest. And chapter 4 says this. Listen to this in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus passed through the heavens and he sat at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he is. And it says that we have a high priest there who can sympathize with our weaknesses, for he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ has finished the work, and we are called to come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is the mercy seat, if you would. The mercy seat is the seat of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. In the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments were in there. Aaron's rod that budded was in there. Some manna was in there. And there was a lid. And on that lid, there were poles. There was on that, it's pure gold. There's a seat. And there's these cherubim, these angel figures, overshadowing it. Well, that is a picture of the throne of God. And that's where the blood was atoned for there. That's the presence of God. Because it's the throne of God in heaven. And Jesus went in. Jesus passed through the heavens. And Jesus offered the blood. It was finished. It was complete. And he sat down at the right hand of God. So what does that leave us? It leaves us to come boldly, confidently to God. To obtain mercy at that throne room. The throne of grace, it's called. It's called the throne of grace. Not the throne of judgment. The throne of grace. A place where we might obtain, we might get mercy, we might find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, the road has been paved. It has been paved for you and I. And what is absolutely amazing as you look at this, and now turn with me to chapter 10, to that verse that we started with. What is absolutely amazing to me is what the implications of this. And chapter 10 is amazing. A chapter, and chapter 9 is as well. And it talks about his atoning work, and it talks about him approaching God, and it talks about all the stuff that I went through, the tabernacle in heaven, and the blood being shed, and the once for all, and he's seated, and he's just waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Basically, the summary is, therefore, because of that, therefore, verse 19, brethren, we can have confidence. The word boldness, you can translate confidence. We have confidence to enter. We can go somewhere. To enter the holiest, the presence of God. Fellowship with God. When you see holiness, you just fellowship with God, the holiest. Behind the veil. By the blood of Jesus. There it is. We sit right here on this phrase at the crux of if you're going to excel in your relationship with God, or if you're going to wilt, if you're just going to die out. We come to the crux of strong believers and weak believers. I didn't say perfect believers and sinful believers. I said strong believers and weak believers. There's a difference. We're all sinners. We all fail. We have those that are babes in Christ and those that are mature. The mature will eventually, seemingly, walk in a deeper holiness in their walks with God. But they aren't mature because they're more holy. They're more holy because they're mature. They're mature because they have a faith in the finished work of Calvary. Because they understand this phrase and hear this phrase and can't, if you've been sleeping, if you've been distracted, if you're thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch, right now's the time to think with me. And hear this. Hear this phrase. My confidence to approach God Almighty in prayer, in thought, in the Word, in conversation, with Him. My confidence in my fellowship with God, which is the crux of my relationship with God, is based on the blood of Jesus, the word by. See it. By, you enter by the blood of Jesus. Church, blood speaks of death, but blood speaks of life. For the life is in the blood. The blood of Jesus. Here's what I'm trying to say. We live in a culture, we are programmed to live in a world that is based upon a works-based acceptance, meaning we're accepted based on how we perform. Performance-based acceptance. I think about it. Maybe, let's say you own a business. You've got 6 employees. 3 of your employees perform excellent. You're so blessed by them. You like them. You like working with them. They're the employees that you trust. They get the job done. You don't have to, you know, look over their shoulder all the time, make sure they're getting everything accomplished. They're awesome. You give them raises. You, based on their performance, you bless them. You give them a bonus. You know, here it's Christmas time. It's time to get some bonuses out. So you give them bonuses. You commend them. You thank them. You make them feel accepted. But then you have these other 3 employees that you always got to check up on, that never get the job done right, that a lot of times are late. They would go into the category of kind of flaky. And right now you're considering if you should even keep them next year, let alone get bonuses. We should probably maybe let them go. You see, they're not accepted because they don't perform well. Now that's the way we live. That's the way we are raised. There's nothing wrong with that. Any good businessman, a Christian businessman, would probably fire the people that didn't perform well. That's good. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's the way we're programmed. But you've got to understand something. When it comes to God, our relationship with God isn't based upon performance. Our acceptance with God isn't based upon how good we've done. Our acceptance with God is based upon the blood of Jesus. My ability to approach God this morning has got nothing to do with where I've been or who I am. It's got everything to do with where He is and who He is. It's based on Him. Catch it. Understand what I'm saying. When you grab that and understand that and believe that, because your emotions will fight everything against it because we're programmed the opposite. But when you understand God loves me today and accepts me today because of the blood of Jesus, and then you stand on the Word of God, your emotions are going to fight against it. Your mind's going to fight against it. You know, logic's going to fight against it. How could God love me if I'm like this? Or let's go to the opposite extreme. God must love me because I'm like this. Here I am. I wake up early in the morning before the sun rises. I open my Bible. I read the Scriptures. I talk to God. I pray. I ask God to open doors today for me to share my faith. I go off to work and there I am, and God opens a door and I walk through that door and I share my faith and God anoints me and I lead someone to Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God's moving in my life and people are getting saved and weeping and I'm like, well, I must be God's jewel of a child. I mean, God is so blessed by me. I mean, you're going to feel that way. And God loves me, and oh, I'm so in love with God, and everything's going so great in my life, and I'm just walking in holiness, and I have no desire to go off and do the sins that I once did, and I'm just in love with the Lord, and I'm up here, I'm flying, I'm soaring. Yeah, I'm walking with the Lord, man. I'm mature, I'm right. But then, it just takes the next day. Well, I got up early the morning before. Practicality means I'm tired. The alarm goes off, I turn it off. It goes off again, I turn it off again. Oh, I realize I'm late to work. I don't even have time to eat breakfast. I barely make it. In fact, I'm on the freeway. Now I'm stressed. I'm totally in the flesh. I am stressed out. I'm late. What's the boss going to say? What's he going to think? I haven't been in the Word. I haven't been in prayer. And now I go to work. I'm totally in the flesh. I could care less about someone's salvation. I'm worried about my job right now. You know, doors are open. I don't walk through them. I walk away from them. I don't got time for that. And here I go in my life and I'm living a day in the flesh. And I get home and I just think, what's wrong with me? And I start spiraling into spiritual depression and discouragement. And at that point, I thought, God must just be sick of me. What's God want to do with me? See, that's performance-based acceptance. But that's not your God. That's not our God. You see, when I'm doing good, I'm high. When I'm doing bad, I'm low. And I'm this Christian that goes like this. Crash and burn. I go back up, I crash and burn. I'm just on this roller coaster. And I'm struggling. The mature Christian, the stable Christian, is the one that doesn't go high and doesn't go low, just goes straight through. Because when I'm doing good, hey, it's Him. It's Him. It's the blood of Jesus. I'm accepted today not because I read my Bible. Goodness. I'm accepted today because Jesus loves me and died for me. And I come with confidence into His throne room, not because of what I have done, but because of what He has done. The blood of Jesus Christ. And when you get that, it changes everything. And that means when you are defeated, when you have sinned, what does the Bible say to me? The Bible says I have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He can sympathize with me, for He was one of us, but He was without sin. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace, to help in time of need. I get mercy, grace, help in my time of need. Well, I'm in a time of need right now. I have fallen. I'm in sin. I'm in the flesh. What am I going to do? And let's go beyond, I didn't do my devotions and I'm stressed out and I'm late and I'm in the flesh at work. Let's say I have fallen radically into sin. I have fallen into gross immorality. I have fallen into deep greed. I have messed up my life. I've messed up someone else's life. I'm just a mess right now. Jesus Christ loves me and says, come to me right now, confident in my blood. My blood, not you. It's not you, it's me. Brothers and sisters, the sweetness and the beauty of what Christ did on the cross for you and I, the finality, that it's finished, it's done. It can't change. It won't go away. It's not going to be different tomorrow. It's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. You know, that's a quote from the book of Hebrews. He's the same. His cross is the same. His blood is the same. Your confidence should be the same. Your confidence should have never been in you, always in Him. He stays the same. You change. He doesn't. So your confidence can't change. Your ability to approach Him doesn't change because the veil was ripped from top to bottom and God said, it's finished. Come in. Come in. Because you have a high priest over the house of God, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So draw near to repent. So draw near to worship. So draw near to fellowship. So draw near to draw strength. So draw near for whatever it is. Draw near. It's Him. And when we say it doesn't matter what we have done, it's all about what He has done. That's where we get it. Every single piece and part of my salvation is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. We have studied these terms. I want to read some verses to you. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says this. Now I want you to look for, you don't need to turn to them all, unless you want to, you'll be welcome to. Well, I'm going to jam through them. But I want you to look for by the blood, through the blood, because of the blood. Well, listen, and we're going to hit all these phrases. And I want to show you that it's the blood of Jesus. Much more than having now been justified by His blood. Justified. I'm declared righteous by His blood, not by anything I've done. Romans 3, verse 25. whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood. God has satisfied His wrath because of His blood, by His blood. Nothing I've done. I wasn't even born. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption. Remember, that's the purchased possession. He redeemed us. He paid. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 1:20, having made peace, or let me say it this way, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace, hear it, through the blood of His cross. I've been justified. I've received propitiation. I've been redeemed, and I've been reconciled through the blood of His cross. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 tells us that God's covenant with us, and again, boy, this goes right to Genesis and the covenants they made, and we don't have time to go there, is by His blood. They always made covenants with animal blood, but God didn't make a covenant with you with someone else's blood. He made a covenant with you. Hebrews chapter 10 goes, 9 just goes right into this. He made a covenant with you by His own blood. And His covenant is that He's for you, He's not against you, He loves you, and that He's taking you to heaven. That He's bought you, He's paid for every one of your sins, and He has made covenant with you for fellowship. And it's not by me. It's by His blood. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose they will be thought who have trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified? You were sanctified, set apart to God, got service and use, not because God saw something in you, but because of His blood. It's amazing to me. Do you realize that we overcome the world and overcome sin? Overcome the devil, not because of something we've done, but because who He is. And certainly we need to exercise faith. But listen to this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, and they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. Hey, let me ask you, how are you going to overcome the devil? You're not by yourself. You can't do anything without the Lord. You certainly can't battle the devil. How are you going to overcome Him who has the power of death? You're not. He did. And He saved you, and He called you His child, and He became one of us. And He's a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You're going to overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. Listen, He's got no power over you. He's got no influence on you anymore. He can't do what He wants to do if you realize that it's the overcoming of your Lord that you can follow in that strength. And you can say with Paul that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because He shed His blood. And then right here, chapter 10, verse 19. You enter in to His presence by His blood. It's amazing. Amazing. We've entered into covenant. I said, by His blood. Hebrews 13, verse 20 says, and now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Did you hear God hasn't changed His mind. This is the neat thing about predestination. And I think we're just sometimes a little short-sighted in our understanding of election and predestination that we don't see the joy, the beauty, the glory of it. Listen, to whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's work. That's not yours. And God didn't say, I'm choosing you, I'm dying for you, my blood shed for you, and then you do something in your life, and He says, you know what, I really made a blunder, and I'm recanting my love for you. I'm recanting my blood. Okay, I forgive you for everything but that. You see, that's how we work. I can forgive myself for everything, but how could you? Because you're not God and you don't understand the depth of His love. But hear this, that He has forgiven you because His blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant. He will never leave you, nor never, ever. The Greek emphasizes it this way. It would read that God will never leave you, nor never, ever, ever forsake you. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. It doesn't matter how you feel today, what you're going through today. You can know this. By the blood of Jesus, I stand. By the blood of Jesus, I enter. By the blood of Jesus, I'm sanctified. By the blood of Jesus, I'm declared righteous. By the blood of Jesus, God's wrath is gone. He's not frustrated, angry with me. By the blood of Jesus, I'm in an everlasting covenant. By the blood of Jesus, today I fellowship with God. Now, when you really understand that and really live in your mind like that, what could stop you from fellowship with God? Nothing. When you sin, where do you find yourself? At the throne room, confident in Christ, confident in the cross, confident in His blood, confident in the work He's done. That's where you find yourself. But you see, there's one little link here. You say, where's the catch? Isn't there always a catch? You've got to believe it. Now, it doesn't sound like a real deceitful catch. It's not like, you know, it's a read between the lines. You just got to believe it. That's where we struggle. Well, we can read all these verses this morning and go, wow, that's neat. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, I see that. Yeah, oh, well, amen. But you got to believe it. Notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 10, there in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The book of Hebrews has five warnings in it. Besides the glory of it, it has some severe warnings in it. Some of the hardest passages in the entire Bible to interpret for scholars are found in the pages of Hebrews. And they're all found in the warning passages. Warning, if you don't believe, what then is left for you? Listen to the second warning. Don't have time to go through them all. Would love to, but don't have time. Chapter 3, verse 12 is the second warning. First one is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's the second warning. Beware. It's a warning. Beware. Beware of dogs. I like that sign. Beware of owners and they've got a gun. You know, beware. Hey, think twice before you go there. God's saying beware. Not beware of me. Beware of what? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of immorality. It doesn't say that, does it? An evil heart of murder. An evil heart of hatred. An evil heart of anger. No, it doesn't say. You list the big sins. An evil heart of homosexuality. An evil heart of unbelief. Oh, whoa! God just said, beware of this vice. This evil, wicked thing that will demolish your faith. It's a heart of unbelief, and this is the result that it will leave you with, departing from the living God. I cannot tell you how many people I've watched depart from the living God because of unbelief. Now, what's he talking about? Is he saying, if you want to walk with God and be mature, you can never doubt. Well, let me be real honest with you. You know what? I doubt the Bible all the time. I doubt the existence of God. My mind is like yours. I just think, well, is there really a God? I mean, really? I mean, when I die, am I really going to go to heaven? Is the Bible really inspired? Is God really who He says He is? Those doubts are real. Those doubts are genuine. Those doubts are things we have to wrestle through. But you know, that's the neat thing about studying the Bible. It always leaves me with the conclusion of there has to be a God. The Bible has to be inspired. God has to be who He says He is. You know, studying creation has got to be one of the most believable things in all the world. I'll tell you what, as I study evolution, it's the most unbelievable thing in all the world. I mean, to laughter, it's unbelievable. It's God is saying, you must believe the cross. That's what He's saying. Do you believe the blood of Jesus has forgiven you, has redeemed you, has sanctified you, has justified you, has brought reconciliation for you, has brought propitiation to you? Do you believe that? That's what he's talking about. That's the context of the book of Hebrews. And if you don't believe it, you know what the result's going to be? You're going to draw back from the living God. That's what it means. The Greek word here for depart is a word in the Greek. It's a compound word. It means to stand off. To stand off from the living God. You can translate that way. That an evil heart of unbelief causes you to stand off from the living God. Now, which one of us today here that's a true Christian, walks with the Lord, doesn't know that practically? When I don't believe that Jesus loves me, died for me, that I'm forgiven, what happens? You just kind of start backing up from God. He's there. I'm still in the church. I'm still around Christians. I still even read my Bible. I go to Bible studies. I still sing songs. I still worship. But my heart, I'm not getting too close. I'm certainly not drawing near. And I'm not departing. I'm not out in the world. I'm not in some grave sin. But I'm standing back. I'm just kind of watching. Isn't that what doubt does? You know, every single Christian that doesn't believe in their heart, Jesus Christ loves them, has accepted them based on his blood, today is standing off from the living God. And they're watching and they're wishing and they're getting jealous. And why can that person? Because they have an evil heart of unbelief. We need to take it serious. We need to beware. One of the warnings in the book of Hebrews, I think it's the fourth, it's in chapter 10. It's one of those difficult passages for many Bible teachers. For me, it's a beautiful passage, and it's very clear of the interpretation of it. It's in chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we willfully sin," or if we sin willfully, "after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sin, but a certain fearful indignation or expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. If anyone who rejects Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" And you read that and go, what happened to the love of God? What he's saying, listen to me, the willful sin, and we don't have time to get into it, but the willful sin is a heart of unbelief. The willful sin is rejecting the blood of Jesus as a once-for-all sacrifice. And this is the context of Hebrews and the context of chapter 10. The willful sin, that's why there no longer remains a sacrifice for the sin, because you reject the sacrifice for your sin. And if you reject the sacrifice for your sin, that's a willful sin, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sin. But what is left for you is you to stand before the judgment bar of God on your own with no atonement. And it's a fearful expectation of judgment, a fiery indignation that will devour the adversary. And how much worse punishment do you suppose, he says, he will be thought, listen to what the sin is. Here's the willful sin: trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Remember when Saddam Hussein's statue fell there in Baghdad? And you saw the Iraqis out there, and they took off their shoes and they're smacking the statue as it's coming down. You remember that picture? Oh, what a picture of trampling underfoot. You see, the Middle East has a culture very much like the culture of the days of the Bible. And the bottom of the foot is the most disgusting thing. And if you're even if you're sitting there, talking to someone in the Middle East, you don't do what we traditionally do as men. You sit down and you put your one foot up on your leg, and you kind of cross your leg like this, because it shows the bottom of your shoe, and it's a total offense to them. Why, they weren't trying to break the statue with their shoes. I mean, why don't you get sledgehammers and start breaking? They're disgracing. They're saying you're nothing. You mean nothing. They spit on it and they put their shoe on it. Well, that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, if you trample the Son of, you say, it didn't mean anything. Do you realize we do that with our actions, with unbelief? Jesus says, "I love you, Trent. I shed my blood for you, and I'll forgive you right now." "No, you won't, God. No one will forgive me." And I go to pity party mode. You know what I'm doing? I'm just stepping on Jesus. I'm just trampling the Son of God underfoot. You know what I'm doing? I'm counting the blood of the everlasting covenant as something ordinary. That's what the word common thing means. Just something ordinary. Doesn't mean much to me. Now you might say it means something to you, but our actions show and our faith shows it doesn't. Our faith we must believe. And I'm in doing what? I'm insulting the Spirit of God that brings grace. It's real simple. I must believe. And boy, read chapter 10. Read chapter 11. Because what's chapter 11 about? And the rest of 10 is still the warning. It talks about verse 39. Not to draw back to perdition, but to believe to the saving of the soul. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Why all of a sudden is he talking about faith? See, the way we work in the church today is we have these certain Bible passages memorized and plaqued and, you know, sewed and all this stuff, you know, and they're decorations and they're in our minds and they're, you know, but we don't know the context. The context of faith here is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Once for all, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's done. Blood was shed. Enter and come boldly to the throne of grace. That's the context. And faith is substance things hoped for, the evidence things not yet seen. In verse 6, and it's impossible to please God without faith. Yeah, you can't please God if you don't believe in the finished work of Jesus. You can't walk with God. Because he who comes to God must believe that he is. And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it goes on. And by faith, 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 they did this and they did that. And Abraham and Moses and all of these great patriarchs, they did this and they did that. And by faith, and by faith. Understand this, church. And then he says, and which I have to echo, and time would fail to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jethro, who subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and stopped the mouths of lions and suffered. And then he goes right to chapter 12, which again, no chapter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight. And then notice it says, the sin. What's the sin? The sin of unbelief. The sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the what? The author and finisher, the beginning and the end of our faith. For the joy set before me, endured the cross. And he did what? And he sat down at the right hand of God, finished, finalized. So Jesus hangs on the cross and he says, it is finished, and the veil is ripped open. And God says, come on in, fellowship with me. And so that still remains for you and I today. The sweetness of simple Christianity. Come in. Church, revival is found at the throne room of God. And Jesus is a new and living way which he consecrated for us, or he opened for us through the veil that is his flesh. And let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith.